Homer, we are thrilled to have you guys. Glad you're here. And if you got your Bibles, open them up to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to be there in just a second. I kicked off a sermon series last week entitled Questions from God. For us, it's always interesting to me when we think in terms of asking questions. I told you before, and I'll repeat it, but there's a reason that we ask questions. It's either to gain information or to make us aware. So when God asks questions, it's not to gain information. He's omniscient. He already knows everything about everybody in every situation. So he's not gaining information. So it tells me when God asks a question, God asks a question so that we would know an awareness of where we are and to think through why he is asking us that question. Joshua chapter 7 is one of the great stories and one of the great characters in all of the scriptures. Really, it's in Joshua chapter 6 with Joshua and the battle of Jericho. All of us know that story that they marched around the walls, and after they did it 7 times in 7 days, and then the walls fell down. One of the great stories, but oftentimes we think the story ends at the place where the walls fall down. But as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. There is a rest of the story to Joshua. We're going to look at it this morning. Now, I would tell you, for me, one time, I've told you this, Christy and I, before Christy got hurt snow skiing our last time, we used to go snow skiing pretty regular. And one time we took a snow skiing trip, but it wasn't with my family. It was with my brother and a couple of buddies. And so we decided we'd leave out late from Altus, where we were one time, and we were going to head out, I don't remember, somewhere in New Mexico or Colorado to snow ski. And so we were making a trip with just the guys. We were kind of taking turns driving, and it was my turn to drive, and I don't know, it was somewhere, I don't know, maybe midnight to 2 or something like that. It was pretty late at night, early in the morning, and we came into this little town somewhere out in New Mexico. I think we stopped and got a Coke, and it was my turn to drive, and when we started back out from where we were getting the Coke, as the headlights went to turn like this, I saw a deer. Now, it was like a mule deer with those huge antlers, if you're familiar and you know which ones I'm talking about. Everybody with me? Okay? And so I was way fascinated. I love to see wildlife in the wild. And so I decided I would get over where I could get my headlights to this deer and get a little better look at it. As I started following this deer down this kind of little road, he kind of turned off on this place where there was some gravel, just about the width of an alley. And so I turned down that little alley. I can still see it in my mind's eye today. There was a huge propane tank right over here on the right side, and a little hut kind of building. I thought probably like an office of some kind or whatever. And so I drove just a little while, and then the gravel stopped. And so I thought, well, we're on this alley. And so I'm tracking this deer, getting every time he moves, I turn. And that way I'm keeping the headlights on him. I follow him for, maybe 30, 45 seconds, and all of a sudden, here come lights from a car coming down the street, just flying. It's going really fast. And it has these other lights. They're doing this. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Where is he headed? It doesn't seem like anything is going on in this sleepy little town at 1 o'clock in the morning. But when he gets where I am, he stops. So I stop, he comes over to my window, and I have friends like many of you have friends that you just hope they'll be silent when you're talking to the law enforcement guy, which is not the case for my buddies, just like your buddies. And he walks up, and I roll the window down, and he says, sir, do you know where you are? I couldn't think of a little town, but that wasn't what he was asking. He didn't mean for me to give him the name of the town. And then he answered the question, you are driving in our city park. I thought it was like a little alley where I turned in, and I didn't know when the gravel stopped, it began the city park. And then there's swings and playground equipment. But I was caught red-handed. My buddies, while he's talking to me, are doing what you're doing. They're laughing in the back. They think it's hilarious. He did not think it was hilarious. And I said, I'm so sorry. And he said, I think the best thing for you to do is get out of town. That's what he said to me. Like, yes, sir. And away we went. But when I think about getting caught red-handed, have you ever gotten caught red-handed? This will probably surprise you. But when I was thinking about stories of getting caught red-handed, there were so many I had, I couldn't decide which one to tell you. And probably a number of you are the same way. You've been caught red-handed more than once. That's the story that we read today in Joshua chapter 7. Now remember the backstory that Joshua had led the people out, and for 6 days they marched one time around the city. And then on the seventh day they marched seven times around the city. And then the walls fell down. And when the walls fell down, then it was for up to them to go in and capture the city. But God had said for them to save Rahab. Remember, Rahab was the one that had hidden the spies when they went to seek the city out. And then from there, you just assume, when you read at the end of chapter 6, at the end of that story, verse 27, it says, "And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." That's almost like a, "and they lived happily ever after." But then we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 7. It says, "The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and scout the land.' So the men went up and scouted Ai. After returning to Joshua, they reported to him, 'Don't send all the people, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai, since the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all our people there.' So about 3,000 men went up from there, and they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of them and chased them from outside the gates of the quarry, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people's hearts melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell before the ark of the Lord with his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel, and they all put dust on their heads. 'O Lord God,' Joshua said, 'why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and ran from its enemies? When the Canaanites and all who lived in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name?' The Lord then said to Joshua, 'Stand up. Why are you on the ground?'" You see, there's that question. In the midst of this story, God says, "Joshua, stand up. Why are you on the ground?" I think that's an interesting question for us today. When God asks for our location, the first thing that he says to him is, "Stand up." How many of you, when you were raising your children, if you ever got onto them, especially if for those of you that maybe spanked your kiddos, and like my parents did us, how many of you ever have noticed that with children, when they don't get their way, they just have a natural tendency to just fall down on the ground? Did your kids do that? I see some of you in the back. Mine were that way. Man, if you ever would get onto them, or if they didn't get their way, what they wanted, if they wanted a toy at Walmart and they didn't get it, they just fall down on the ground like that's the great accomplishment, that, oh no, they've fallen, buy them whatever they want. None of us have taught our children that, but all of our children do that. I think it's interesting that when things didn't go the way that Joshua wanted, that he falls down. Now, I know there's a part of that that's spiritual, but I also know there's a part of that that's selfish and childish. Many of us, none of us, taught our children to do that, but sometimes it carries into adulthood, and for us, sometimes, not that we fall down on the ground and throw a fit, but we will sulk, and we will complain. I wonder if that was the case for Joshua. When God asked him the question, I think it gives perspective. It allows Joshua to gain some perspective that, hey, defeat, even though you've lost at the Battle of Ai, even though the people of Israel have lost their first battle, it's not the end of the world. How many of us have survived setbacks in our life? How many of you have ever been through tough times financially that you weren't sure you were going to survive, but you did? How many of us have ever been through health issues or health scares that we weren't sure we were going to survive, but we did? Okay? How many of us have ever been through relational problems that we thought, this is never going to work out, this is never going to be okay, but it turned out okay? You see, the fact is, defeat is not the end for Joshua, but defeat was not the end for the people of Israel, and it's not the end of for us. It's not the end of life for us either. There's a reason for defeat in the things that we do, and it gives us perspective. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them, and they have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put the things with their own belongings. You see, it gives perspective right here that God says to Joshua, there's a reason that you were defeated. There's a reason that you've been through what you've been through. But it also gives clarity to vision. You see, you can't see as well when you're down as you can when you're standing up. We all know at high ground you can see further and you can see better. You can see better when you're standing. I think that's one of the reasons God said to him, hey, stand up. But I think God also says to him, you need to understand something. You're distraught about the wrong thing. You're upset that you lost the battle, but that's not the problem. The problem is not that you were defeated. The problem is that the people have sinned. You ever notice when sin is in our lives, how quickly we begin to question the sovereignty of God? When you're walking with God and things are going well, or when you're walking with God and things are not going so well, we have a tendency, when we're walking with God and doing what we need to, good or bad, whenever things happen in our lives, we just trust in the fact that God is in control. But if there's sin in our lives when things go bad, we all tend to say, God, why me? Why are you letting this happen? Why don't you take care of this? Why don't you straighten this out? We lose sight of the sovereignty. Joshua was a guy who certainly trusted God, but all of a sudden when things went south, he thought there was a reason that they were being frowned upon by God. But God says, hey, it's not about the defeat. It's about the sin that's been allowed to enter into the people of Israel. But then God asks him the question, why are you on the ground? Now, I got to tell you, you know this about me. Sometimes when I read the scriptures, we have a tendency to read the scriptures ourselves, how they are read to us. So we have this idea that God said, stand up. Why are you on the ground? I often wonder, did God say it like that? Or did God say, stand up? We have a tendency to read it like he said, stand up. This stand up right here is not a stand up. For Jesus, I don't think it's that stand up. I think it's stand up. But I also wonder that same thing when he says, why are you on the ground? We could read that several different ways. What if you read it like, why? Imagine if God said, why are you on the ground? I wonder if that's how he said it. I wonder if he questions him with why. Are you on the ground? To provide an awareness, to give him some identification. I think it's possible that God says it that way because God wants him to understand that number one, there's some work to be done, and you can't do it laying down. You can't do it sulking and complaining. Look what he says in verse 13 through 15. God says, go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves. Consecrate is a fancy word for clean up. Straighten up, get right with God. Tell them to consecrate themselves for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord selects is to come forward family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward man by man. And the one who is caught with the things set apart must be burned. Whoa! Did you catch that? The one who is caught with the things that were set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. You see, there's work to be done, so he wants him to stand up. But the problem, again, is not defeat. The problem is sin in the lives of the people. If the problem were defeat, look back over at the verses that we read in the first part. It said that, hey, there's not very many people in Ai. Let's just send about 3,000 troops. We don't need to send all of our troops. We'll defeat them pretty easy. If the problem were defeat, the solution would be send more troops. It's interesting, but if you go ahead and read the rest of the story, in chapter 8, they go back and fight Ai again, and they're successful. But when they go back the next time and fight them, it says that they defeat all of Ai, and they kill everyone in the town, and there were 12,000. Now, if there's 12,000 in the town, that would be a pretty small group of fighting men. But it says when they go back the next time, they send 30,000. The problem was not defeat. The problem is sin. I wonder if that's the problem in our world today. For some of us, we cannot figure out why things in our life just don't go according to God's plan, that we just don't seem to have God's blessing in our life, that God just don't seem to orchestrate things in our lives, and we think it's about the defeat, that things don't go the way that we want them to go, and it's not about the defeat. It's about the sin. The problem has a solution, and the solution is in verse 13 when it says, go and consecrate the people and tell them to consecrate themselves, to be cleansed, to be forgiven. But there's also a personal accountability that goes along with it. Look at verses 16 through 19. It says, Joshua got up early the next morning, and he had Israel come forward tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was selected. He had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. He had the Zerahite clan come forward by the heads of the families, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zamdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was selected. I want you to do something with me. Stand up this morning. Just put your Bibles down or whatever you got in your lap and everybody stand up. If you were born in 1982 or later, sit down. 1982 or later. No, 1982. All right. If you were born in 1982, I'm looking out there at some of you, and you were definitely not born after 1982. Okay? And did I say it wrong? All right, let me start over. Stand up. If you were born in 1982 or after, sit down. That's better. All right, I thought maybe some of you had lost your minds out there, and instead it was me. All right? If you were born in 1980 or earlier, sit down. Wow. So this is my 1982s. Ones. 1981s. All right. Now, when we get down to this point, I could go by months. I could go by months. And you would get a little more nerve-wracked and a little more nerve-wracked and a little more nerve-wracked. But we'll stop right here because this will prove my point. Y'all can go ahead and be seated, Sarah and Stephen. Can you imagine when he goes through and starts naming the clans and naming the tribes and naming the families, and there's one guy that has taken stuff that God said don't take, and it just starts getting closer and closer and closer. And they first select his tribe, and then they select his clan, and then they select his dad's family, and he's sitting there thinking, oh, no, they know. Do you remember that story that you were thinking a while ago about being caught red-handed? I think at this point he knew he was caught red-handed. For us, I want you to know this. When it comes to being caught red-handed, the Bible says, for all have sinned. But you must deal with your life, you must deal with your sin, not learn to live with your sin. Why are you on the ground? But I wonder if God maybe said it this way, why are you on the ground? Look what it says in verses 20 to 26. Achan replied to Joshua, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord and the God of Israel. This is what I did when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 silver shekels and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself they're concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak. So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent And there was the cloak concealed in his tent with the money underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them out to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us today? Do you understand it's your fault we lost the battle?" That's what he said. "Why have you troubled us today? Today the Lord will trouble you." So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, they threw stones on them, and they raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, I will tell you something. The first thing you got to know is that I believe the leaders are responsible for the people. Shepherds are responsible for the sheep. If it were not for that, I would not preach on sin at our church. But I'm responsible for you. I'm responsible that you are faithful and obedient, that you know the sin in your life you will answer for. But you also need to know that the sin in your life impacts not just you. It impacts us. His sin caused defeat of the armies of Israel. First of all, leaders are responsible for themselves. Did you catch that over in verse 10? I want you to listen to this. Maybe you'll notice what I noticed. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. Why are you on the ground? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, and I have appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have set apart for destruction.'" Did you catch that? That's a lot of they's and a lot of theirs. But look at the next line. "I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what is set apart." You see, Joshua is responsible for Achan. He's the leader. And when Achan did wrong, Joshua has to answer too. And God says, "If you don't straighten it out, I'm not going to be with you." Now, did he mean that you, Joshua, or did he mean that you, Israel? I don't know. But I know as the leader, I don't want it to be you, the leader. That's why I challenge you to consecrate yourselves, to ask for forgiveness, to be obedient. First of all, the leaders are responsible for themselves. I'm responsible for me first. Then I'm responsible for my family. Then I'm responsible for you. But second, everyone is responsible for old number one. Guess who you are responsible for first? You. You are responsible for you first. We all have a tendency to worry about everybody else's sin and not think about our own. But first, we are all as individuals responsible for us, ourselves. Achan is first responsible for him. And then Joshua is responsible for him. It's interesting. In verse 20 and 21, Achan obviously knew that he had done wrong because he said what he took, he hid it. He didn't take it and flaunt it. He didn't take it and spend it. He didn't take it and hang it on the walls of his house. He took it and hid it in the ground in his tent. He knew what he had done was wrong. I think for most of us, the things that we have wrong in our lives, we know that those things are wrong in our lives. Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. Say, "Early on the seventh day, they started at dawn and marched around the city seven times in the same way, and that was the only day they marched around the city seven times. After the seventh time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' But the city and everything in it are set apart for the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute with everything in her house will live because she hid the men we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of the things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and bring disaster on it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. Now, some of you may sit there and go, man, I don't understand why he got in such big trouble. The reason he got in trouble is because God said, don't do it, and he did it. God tells us to do things over and over, and we're guilty, and we have a tendency sometimes to think that there are little sins. I know that all sins are the same. I get it. But all sins are the same, not only in that they're forgivable, but they're also all the same in that they're all big. Do you understand the term little sin is an oxymoron? There's no such thing as little sin. God hates all sin. All sin in our lives is big. It's just that some of it we think's little and we can manage it. No, you must be forgiven and consecrated of the little sin in your life, just like the big sin in your life. But we have a tendency to ask for sin for the big, or ask for forgiveness for the big sins and try to manage the little ones. God knows every sin we commit, and he's aware of it. Remember the seven churches of Revelation. He said, I knowest thy works. When it decided clan by clan and family by family, do you think they did that so that God would know who to punish? Or do you think God was the one casting, directing, controlling the lots to begin with? See, God wasn't surprised when it fell to Achan's clan and to Achan's family and to Achan's immediate family and to Achan. God knew the whole time. I would tell you this. I would guess in a crowd this size, there are probably some of you who think you're doing a good job of managing your sin and keeping it hidden. And you're right. If your goal is to keep it hidden from me or to keep it hidden from us, but you need to know something. You are doing a terrible job at keeping it hidden from God. He knows. He knows. You're keeping it hidden from the preacher. You'd be amazed at the things people apologize to me for. I always tell them the same thing. You don't pray to me and I don't forgive sins. You don't have to apologize to me. You don't need to apologize to him. You just need to ask for forgiveness. It's not about apologies, it's about consecration. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to know, the sin that's in your life, if you'll confess it, God will forgive it. And there's no need in you not confessing it. He already knows. You're not enlightening him. I promise you are never confessing sin that God goes, oh. Never. Never once have you or I confessed sin that God went, oh no. What am I going to do? Not once. We're not keeping it hidden. God knows. Finally, it's third, the good news and the bad news. There's a penalty of sinful disobedience. I would tell you this, the sting of sin is sharper than the pleasure it affords. It's interesting that he stole it so it would be a benefit to him, but then he hid it and didn't even get to use it. You think about that? What's the purpose of stealing gold? So that you can buy something or have something or brag to your friends or I don't know, but whatever it wasn't for him. He took it and hid it. It didn't benefit him in any way. The sting of sin is always sharper than the pleasure it affords, and it's always a detriment to our faith. It's interesting when you think of the faith of Joshua, that all that Joshua had been through with Moses, and now that Moses has died and Joshua is leading the people, what a great man of faith. And yet when they defeated, guess what he did? The same thing the people of Israel did. Why did you bring us over here if you're just going to let us get killed? Why didn't you just leave us over there? Isn't it interesting how a little bit of sin from somebody else affects us when things don't go the way that we want and how downtrodden we get? And we forget all about the sovereignty of God. It's a detriment to our faith. I want you to know when I sin, it's a detriment to your faith. I understand that. But I want you to know when you sin, it's a detriment to my faith. I want you to know when any of us sin, it's a detriment to our church, which is a detriment to the culture who needs to know that Jesus is in the business of forgiving sins. But sin always involves a cost. Certainly for him, there was a personal shame. Can you imagine as they started narrowing down to his family and his clan, and he started thinking, oh, no, they know. It's interesting. Verse 15 says, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. That's an interesting word. If you read the King James Version, it says that he has wrought folly. It means a lack of good sense, foolishness, stupidity. I'm going to be pretty blunt with you, but you need to know, if you got sin in your life and you think you're getting by with it, that's foolishness. And if you think God doesn't care, that's stupidity. You're going to rot. W-R-O-U-G-H-T, folly in your life. Ultimately, it's just foolishness. Because the bottom line is, you cannot be in obedience with God and expect His blessing in your life if you have disobedience in your activities. The physical loss they had that day was 36 men. Out of 3,000, that's not too bad percentages. It's interesting that 2,964 men would run because 36 died. But the psychological loss was even greater. They lost 36 men. But at that point, they knew that the Lord wasn't with them. There's multiple outside hindrances and obstacles to each of us. But I want you to know the outside hindrances and obstacles to each of us are not as significant to us as is the one obstacle or sin that's inside of us. When I did my Ironman triathlon a year or so ago, in the swimming part, everybody's just swimming and people are hitting you and kicking you and punching you. I had one person swam right over the top of me. I'm like you, I couldn't believe they were going that much faster. They just went right in, and I had to give them one of these things. Like these things. But as much as people were hitting and kicking me from the outside, I just kept swimming. Just kept swimming. But I got to tell you, when I got to the run and I got a blister right here, that one blister was way worse than all of those people hitting and kicking and punching and slapping me when I was swimming. One thing on the inside is way worse than a bunch of things on the outside. You see, it's about each one of us individually and the sin that we have in each one of our lives. Why are you on the ground? You see, the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christ follower, lives in you, and the Holy Spirit has already shown you about the sin in your life. You were probably aware of it before you got here this morning, but you're ultimately aware of it now. You see, the bottom line is, it doesn't matter if you have great theology. It doesn't matter if you regularly attend church and you go to a good church. It's not even significant that you are a Christ follower. If you have sin in your life, you got something that's holding you back from being all that God wants you to be. You probably didn't catch it, but I want you to see this. When God told Joshua what to do, look in verse 16. It says, Joshua got up early the next morning. He dealt with it right away. Right away. Right away. Joshua, go talk to them. Straighten it out. Get it taken care of. Consecrate the people and do it now. Sin necessitates a penalty and a punishment. But I want you to know that forgiveness guarantees a reward. The reward is peace. And if you've got sin in your life that shouldn't be there, you understand the turmoil and the absence of peace that you have. If you're a person who has sin in your life and you have absolutely no turmoil and everything's good to you, I want you to know it's because the Holy Spirit does not live in you. If you got sin in your life and it doesn't bother you at all and you think you're getting away with it, that means the Holy Spirit's not speaking to you, which means you are not a son or a daughter of God. Because the scriptures are very plain that the Holy Spirit will speak to you and call out that sin in your life. So if you're a Christ follower and you got sin in your life, I want you to know today is the day to ask for forgiveness. If you're a person here this morning that you got sin in your life, you know what's right and wrong. But it really don't bother you and you don't seem to care too much about it. I want you to know you should be concerned about your eternity. But I do want you to know whichever of those camps you're in, the good news is forgiveness is available. But I want you to know this, not tomorrow. It's not for you to do tomorrow. It's for you to do right now. It's not for you to do later. I'm going to ask our band to go ahead and come on up. For where the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, whether it's sin in your life or whether it's salvation that you need to commit your life to Jesus, it's not about later. It's about right now. It's not about tomorrow. It's about today. I want to say this to you. For some of you, you've already started to rationalize that I can't do that, not with the people that are here today or not with what's going on or not with what I got going after church. I want you to know this. I don't want you to be concerned about the people. I want you to be concerned about God. Would you stand with me this morning? And here's my challenge to you, my encouragement to you. I want you to be faithful to what God has called you to do. I want you to be obedient. I want you to move at the first word that Mike sings. Don't start rationalizing. Don't start thinking about it. Don't start thinking I'll do it later. I want you to do it as soon as he sings the first word. I want you to come to the front. If you need to talk to me, our staff will be up here. If you need to pray on your own, the altar's always here. Sebastian and Alex will be here, but on the first word, you be faithful to what the Holy Spirit has called you to this day.